Today is July the 16th, 2010. We are going to study about the 144,000. Our study is entitled The 144,000 and Jerusalem, Part 2. Last week, we began our study from One Selected Messages, page 174. And we showed whereby Sister White warned that we should not speculate about the number of the 144,000. She promised us that when it was time for the Lord to make known this information, He would do so by His elect. And then we went on to show some of the dimensions of the 144,000 that have just been recently unfolded to us. The question that engendered that study, one that has been raised by some of the brethren, was an accounting for the 144,000 based upon the bulk Confederacy trap, whereby it shows in the chapter The Fly and the Bee that 10th tribe Israel is scattered in America. Well, quite naturally, people are wondering, what about 2 tribe Israel, since Revelation chapter 7 expresses that the 144,000 will be comprised of all 12 tribes, including Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin, traditionally, we know, make up the southern kingdom of Judah, whereas all the other sons, they made up the wayward tribe that was scattered. They make up the tribe of Israel, also known as Ephraim. It's referred to as Ephraim because the house of Ephraim was the house through whom the 10 tribes were ruled, and the kings of 10 tribe Israel descended. It was pointed out to me that I have a whole section, in fact a sidebar, in Beyond the Rivers of Ethiopia that explains the mustard seed's approach to the 144,000. It's such a dominant concept amongst Adventists, only because we focused on it so much. They've captured our imagination and our zeal so that we see and we call the first fruits the 144,000. But we really didn't even know how to number the 144,000. The sidebar explains that when the mustard seed speaks of it, unwilling to delve into extensive explanation, just refers to it customarily in anticipation of a widening expanse of the concept of who exactly they are. This is sort of in line with E.G. White's counsel as well. Now we know that when Moses was commanded to number Israel, he was commanded to number those who were prepared to go to battle. And he listed men that are able to fight that are over 20. Therefore, it would be unreasonable for us to conclude that the 144,000 would be all that was contained in the first fruits, because that would exclude women and children and old men that aren't ready for battle. It would exclude people that are not spiritual virgins. We're not going to talk about that right now. And those that do not fit into the categories. The term that really should have seized our imagination but has been hidden until the unfolding of the mustard seed is the term Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of ancient Israel. And Jerusalem is referred to by personification in the scriptures many times as the people that will rule in Palestine, the capital people. The seed of David was in Jerusalem. The temple, as erected by King Solomon, was on Mount Zion, which was a higher elevation in Jerusalem. The book speaks a lot to that, so I'm not going to, in my great zeal to move forward in this study, I'm not going to speak too much to that right now. But those are the themes that we grappled with 2 weeks ago in our last study. Another dimension of the 144,000 has come to my attention through the forum, and I would like to address ourselves to that dimension in this study. In doing so, we need to understand that E.G. White herself has a lot to say about the 144,000. It seems almost contradictory for her to tell us that we shouldn't have anything to say about it until the elect of God emerges onto the scene. As a preparation for this theme, the question needs to be posed, why is it that the spirit of prophecy would unfold to us information pertaining to any Bible subject that will require re-examination in the future? That's an important question that people have failed to understand because people have failed to understand the gift of prophecy. Hopefully in our study we will speak to that quite clearly. The emphasis of E.G. White and V.T. Hotep as well, but the most dominant theme of E.G. White is that all your doctrines have to come from the Bible. But when we read that, we dismiss it because we think that the Spirit of the Lord spoke through her, therefore it has to speak with the same validity as the Bible. That is an inferential conclusion that speaks and underscores our level of ignorance. We don't understand how God leads and how He unfolds to us information that we can bear and that we can absorb and that we can understand. And the information that we cannot handle, He conceals. Therefore, any comment that E.G. White would make about the 144,000 that needs clarification is not necessarily a commentary that is wrong or erroneous. When she made many of her comments, in fact all of her comments, she didn't understand that the church would journey to Palestine to finish the gospel work therefrom before the church was taken to heaven. So in her view, the 144,000 was a number that was established in heaven. In some places, she even refers to the heavenly Mount Zion. We have no Bible authentication that there is a mountain so named in heaven. Let me refer to one, maybe two statements that she made. This reference comes from Christ Object Lesson, page 114. No one can search the Scripture in the Spirit of Christ without being rewarded. When man is willing to be instructed as a little child, that means you don't take the position, I've studied this for a long time, I know what I'm talking about, you can't teach me anything else. You take the position that a little child would take in exploring and answering questions and absorbing the answers. When man is willing to be instructed as a little child, when he submits wholly to God, he will find the truth in His Word. All this encouragement about garnering your light from the spirit of prophecy itself comes with a precondition. You may be frustrated because you studied the Scriptures and followed that counsel and you haven't received clarification. Well, this gives us a clue as to why. You have to become as a little child. And the Lord really addresses that. Now, when you become as a little child, that means that you're willing to accept the information from the sources that God is privileged to send to you. You don't take the position, well, He's not in on the in crowd. He's not ordained amongst the elders. He doesn't circle amongst the scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, He doesn't have the information. That's a very sophisticated political position that adults make. When he submits himself wholly to God, he will find the truth in His Word. If men would be obedient, they would understand the plan of God's government. The heavenly world would open its chambers of grace and glory for exploration. This is what we're experiencing right now. Human beings would be altogether different from what they now are. For by exploring the minds of truth, men would be ennobled. Wow. That speaks to somebody that's a high official, a noble. You become ennobled. The mystery of redemption. The what?
Mystery.
The mystery of redemption. We stand in church and we sing Songs about redemption. Since I have been redeemed. We read the scriptures about redemption. We talk about redemption. But we don't understand redemption. It's a mystery. That's why she says the mystery of redemption. The incarnation of Christ. The what? The incarnation of Christ. His atoning sacrifice. We thought we were deep with the atonement. We were wrong. The mystery of redemption, the incarnation of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, would not be as they now are, vague in our minds. They would be not only better understood, but altogether more highly appreciated. It's funny to hear folks on the forum talking about these three issues, the incarnation, redemption, and what was the other category? The atoning. You're going to see an example, and they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They don't understand. Because they haven't heeded the counsel and searched the scriptures. Upon speaking of that, I want to now quote to you a rather lengthy reference from the Spirit of Prophecy. I say lengthy, it underscores this point, and it's the subject of contradiction. In fact, for the first time in Davidian history that I can remember, we're supposed to be the scholars. As I'm tracing the discussions on the email, for the first time in Davidian history, and I'm guessing to the theological orientation of the person who forwarded the thought, sounds to me like they're a nominal Adventist. But for the first time in Davidian history, we have been made to become embarrassed by the angel of Laodicea. Because we've rejected this light. Somebody is engaging Walt with the concept about the 144,000. And it seems to me because they want to reject the thesis that a great multitude is harvested after the 144,000, which is an Adventist position, right? They want to place the 144,000 in heaven. They cite this reference from the Great Controversy. And Walt's answer was, we have to leave open the possibility that there may be multiple interpretations of the 144,000. Or Michael standing up in Daniel chapter 12. And I quote, upon the crystal sea before the throne, I'm actually talking about heaven. Those of you who are students of Revelation, you know that. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, that sea of glass, as it were, mingled with fire, so resplendent is it with the glory of God, are gathered the company that have gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, with the Lamb upon Mount Zion, they stand. So they're standing on the sea of glass and they're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. With the Lamb upon Mount Zion they stand. Of the 144,000 that were redeemed from among men. Did you catch that word? Therefore, they're standing on Mount Zion and they're standing on the sea of glass before the throne of the Father. That has to put them in heaven. She continues. But that last phrase I have specially underlined. We're going to get back to that. They sing a new song before the throne. A song which no man can learn save the 144,000. She's quoting the scripture there. It is the song of Moses and the Lamb. A song of deliverance. Now get this, what she's saying. Absorb it, drink it down. She says that no man can learn the song. Why do you suppose they can't learn the song? It's the song of Moses and the Lamb, a song of deliverance. Well, how is it that no man can know the song? Are they the only ones that are delivered? These having been translated from the earth, from among the living, are counted as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These are they which came out of great tribulation. They have passed through the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So they've done this wonderful thing. They've passed through the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. They have endured the anguish of the time of Jacob's trouble. She's saying, therefore, there must be a distinction between the times of trouble and the time of Jacob's trouble. They have stood without an intercessor. This was his point. How could they stand without an intercessor? This Seventh-day Adventist commentator asks, how could they stand without an intercessor if other people are going to be saved afterwards? Do you see the contradiction? They stand without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgments. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that is the description of the 144,000 that has backed up some Davidians against the wall because they can't understand it. It shows that they are in heaven. They stand upon the crystal sea before the throne. It shows that no man can learn their song. And understand, all the Seventh-day Adventists believe that the 144,000 represent only the people that are going to be saved from the entire planet Earth. The great multitude represent those that are going to be resurrected. That's what they believe. That's what the rod has contradicted. And that's what the Mustard Seed Advent affirms from its study of Scripture. Quite naturally, you have to know more about the 144,000 from Scripture so that you know which doctrine to settle upon. One of the enemy's favorite traps of false dichotomy. You know what I mean by false dichotomy? Somebody asks you a question in public to embarrass you. Do you still beat your wife? Well, you can only answer yes or no, right? Either way, you're condemned. Mm-hmm. I haven't beat her since like 3 o'clock this morning. If your answer is yes, well, I plan on continuing to beat. You only have two possible options. And this is the trap that people who have not heeded the counsel of the Spirit of prophecy and garnered their light from Scripture, they fall into. Mm-hmm. Sister White is absolutely, positively, 100% right about her statements here. They're sustained by Scripture. She just doesn't have the filler of events that are to occur from the time she makes the statement until the time that she saw this vision. But does it mean that by searching the Scripture, you're proving her wrong? That's a false dichotomy. It means that by searching the Scripture, you're garnering more about the plan of redemption. One of the curious concepts is they stand without an intercessor. That is really a defeat to Davidic doctrine. Do you understand why that's a defeat of Davidic doctrine? Davidic doctrine teaches that they are the agents of evangelism. How could they be the agents of evangelism? How could the Spirit of the Lord compel E.G. White to write that they stand without an intercessor, and yet they're the agents of evangelism? How could they be sent out to garner and save a great multitude? The two themes are contradictory. Then the writer on the forum makes the comment, Daniel 12, and he shows with Daniel 12, verse 1, then shall Michael stand up. And his understanding of Michael standing up is that Michael, and I'm not sure if he has Spirit Prophecy Foundation on this or not, is that Jesus takes off his priestly garments so that nobody really can be saved. That would be a logical conclusion if you had foolproof understanding of the atonement. So let's read his question. This cannot apply to Adventists only, because during this time all the saints would have been sealed according to Revelation 7. The winds are loosed. There is no hope for salvation beyond this point. So all the preaching, third angel's message, the sealing, the latter rain, the loud cry, happened before Michael stands up. When he stands, he removes his priestly robes, symbolizing, he has in brackets, that his intercessory ministry has come to an end. And he puts on his kingly ministry. As to your question, when the Sunday lulls, this happens before Michael stands up, is issued, and as individuals in the SDA church choose the mark of the beast, then their probation closes. But when he stands, probation closes for everyone, meaning the 144,000 will not be going out to preach after he stands, because there will be no mediator for the new converts. I hope I make sense here. And this is Walt's reply. Fair enough. The close of probation. Yet nothing prevents the event of Daniel 12 from having another or more than one application in our day. So who's tap dancing? You see what I'm saying? Another application in our day. That's not a scriptural answer. Some would say that there is an application, and this is his style. He doesn't commit himself. He says what some people would say. Some would say that there is an application that will be to the church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, then a final one. Why do they say this? This is a question that may need an answer. Take care. Well, I don't know if any of you were following this discourse. That's just a snippet of it. But that's his reply. And this is the one that wants to champion Levitia and determine who can participate in these discussions. We're in sad shape if we have to rely upon his ability to defend the truth. Mm-hmm. Of course, we were warned of this. Spirit of prophecy warned that if you don't study, or the time is going to come, and I'm loosely quoting now, whereby people are going to be surprised how little they know about what they teach and how ignorant they are, and it's going to be exposed when it comes under controversy. Of course, we need a Bible foundation. We need a Bible foundation because these are issues that the Lord had plotted to reveal in the Adventist age, not in a segment of the Adventist age, not in the middle station or the first station, but before the Adventist experience is over, we are to understand these issues. And the first flaw, the trap that Walt falls into, and the many Davidians fall into, is the fact that somebody would take this reference from E.G. White and elevate it as an authoritative statement about the 144,000 on par with the Bible. They are the ones who are deserving of your excoriation. Not E.G. White. In fact, the entire New Testament epic was defined by the Apostle Paul, the champion, the proclaimed champion of Christianity to the Gentile, that we prophesy in part. He said, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. In fact, let's turn there. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Why would it be done away? Because we know in part, right? Mm-hmm. Those of us who studied what the prophets said, we only know in part because they've only told us in part. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. E.G. White did not prophesy in the perfect day. So based upon the scriptural definition of prophecy for this age, she prophesied in part. She's covered. The Holy Spirit that inspired her is covered because she told you to continue to study the scriptures. And when you become as a little child in your studies, that's when the Word of God will be opened up to you. Let's answer some of the confusion. I want to emphasize that the Mustard Seed Advent is a movement, a ministry, that miraculously harmonizes the work of the Spirit of Prophecy with the Bible. You don't realize the miracle of it because you haven't been tested and haven't been shown how it falters under the test of cross-examination. God knows, and the devil knows, it can't stand the test of cross-examination. Only one that doesn't know is you. And by virtue of the fact that we are trying to describe Jesus' administration, dealing with Michael standing up, and dealing with 144,000, standing without an intercessor. The fact that that has been our experience underscores the point that we really don't understand, as referred to in E.G. White, we don't understand the atonement, we don't understand redemption. We don't fully understand those things. Let's turn to John chapter 5. As we read John chapter 5, we will hopefully be able to discern how the 144,000 could stand without an intercessor. How Michael can stand up. And yet that does not mean the end of salvation on planet Earth. John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. When he says Moses, he's not referring to ancient Moses. He's referring to another prophet that's going to come along that is like unto Moses. If he's like unto Moses, then he deserves the same denomination, right? Moses. Even Moses whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, verse 46, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now we even have greater clarification pertaining to the meaning that we have here. You can't believe his words. You can't believe his promises of redemption. Who was it that uttered, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? It was the Lord. The people whom the church referred to as Jesus. That's their concept of redemption. You can't understand that unless you understand what Moses taught. Therefore, the Lord is including in his ministry an advanced, integral part of our redemption. And that's the understanding of what Moses said about him. The mystery of redemption, the incarnation of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, would not be as they now are, vague in our minds. It gets frustrating to hear people reject the concept that Christ descended upon Jesus and rested and abode upon him at his anointing. But that's the incarnation. The reason why you didn't understand it yesterday, because it was a vague thought in your mind. So let's not delve into and rest our doctrine and our understanding, our redemption, upon our very partial knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Moses promised to us that this event would come. In Deuteronomy 18, he gave us what I refer to as the doctrine of the duality of Jesus. He said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me from among your brethren. Unto him shall ye hearken. Understand. The children of Israel complained to Moses because they thought that Christ was too abrasive in his approach. His light was too bright, his voice was too loud, and they didn't want to speak with him anymore. They wanted him to speak to them through Moses. The Lord's promise was not that, okay, I'm going to speak to you through Moses, but I'm going to raise up somebody like Moses. Thus he said, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Oreb, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And clearly, the definition of Jesus' ministry is opened up to you, exactly as the Spirit prophet promised. You understand better now. There was the power in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Lord, whom we now refer to and identify as Christ, that was the eternal Son of God that led the church all the way down to the administration of Jesus. And then when Jesus was anointed for his ministry, he rested upon him. I thought that was the Holy Ghost. Yeah, he was holy and he was a spirit. Therefore, your thoughts were correct. But he wasn't the third person of the so-called Godhead. He wasn't the Comforter. This was Christ. We know that it wasn't the Comforter because we're told that the Comforter could only come after the Lord departed. Therefore, when you talk about Michael standing up, you're not talking about Jesus standing up. You're talking about Christ standing up. That's a whole new concept. When you talk about Jesus' administration as an intercessor coming to an end, that's exactly as the atonement, the theme with spirit prophecies we don't fully understand, that's exactly as the atonement describes. In the atonement, on the Day of Atonement, the day when Israel was reunited with God. That's why it's called atonement. At one minute. All their sins throughout the year were accumulated in the sanctuary. And they had to be brought back into alignment with God legally and technically. During that episode, Aaron washed himself after he took off his normal robes and he put on linen. Then he performed the functions. There was nobody in the temple. And after he performed the function of the bullock, the sacrifice, and the function of the live goat sacrifice, after he had purified Israel and purified the temple, that's when the people were allowed back in. I want to read that to you. Verse 17 of Leviticus 16. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. So nobody was allowed to be seated therein until he come out and had made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Then it continues to describe some of the events. It shows that the scapegoat is let out, which is, we've understood, is a symbol of Satan. He's no longer a force in the church. Then it says, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments. For us to refer to as Jesus' priestly administration, removing his garments, is referring to none other than this. Because in the antitypical Day of Atonement, which we all understand to begin in 1844, that is a period where the church is made at one with God. The antitype has to meet the prescription of the type. So the Lord, therefore, has to take off his garments as well. This is the day when Jesus is graduated in his officiation. He's no longer the high priest. This is the day when Christ takes over the reins of the church. And he installs his own high priest. Oh, there, quite naturally then, when Joshua, the high priest, emerges, he's the one that's going to perform the officiation. And it's through his administration that the harvest is reaped. In fact, it's through his administration that Jerusalem is made whole. And that the 144,000, as we like to refer to them, are made at one with God. And that they are cleansed and made pure, made acceptable to God. So quite naturally, the 144,000 stood before God without an intercessor. But you can only understand that when you understand more about the atonement through your childlike study of Scripture. In fact, we've had a study, we can't take the time now to go over Zechariah 2. In Zechariah 2, it is explained, Jesus was sent to the nations that persecuted Israel. So there's two people, two groups of people, right? There's the people who are doing the persecuting. I like to refer to them as the troublemakers. And there's the people that are being troubled. That's why it's not called England's time of trouble. It's not called Africa's time of trouble. It's not called Europe's time of trouble or Asia's time of trouble. It's called Jacob's time of trouble. Because he's troubled by the troublers whom Jesus was sent to administer. And this is the explanation of why the great trauma has taken place that has caused so much anxiety among the young man that's described in Zechariah 2. Because he doesn't see how the Lord has blessed his people. And the Lord explains to him, Jesus explains to him, that I wasn't sent to you, I was sent to the nations that spoiled you. So all your prayers, all your petitions, all your battles, all of those were made without an intercessor. You were put under the yoke of another man. You had to receive his mercy. Civil rights movement came from the mercy of the other man. Freedom from slavery came from the mercy of the other man. You stood without an intercessor. And you made it through Jacob's time of trouble. So when you pass through Jacob's time of trouble, then you're elevated. Then the trouble is heaped upon your enemy. Let me read that to you. Verse 21 of Isaiah 51. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Pause there for a second. Yesterday, in our partial understanding of the scriptures, when we were not reading it carefully, we would just skim over that. So we don't even know what the Lord means when he says his people. But today we can go back and see and examine what we've learned from a more careful study of the scriptures. And we can discern that Israel was his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses makes this quite plain. That the Most High inherited to the Lord Jacob. And we see how the Lord found him. He says he found him in a howling wilderness. We have the account in Genesis, whereby he met him at Bethel, right? Jacob was all by himself. That was the Lord's inheritance. Therefore, when it says, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, he's pleading the cause that wasn't pled before. He's pleading the cause of his people. Not everybody's people. The holy linens were placed upon his prime minister now. Anciently, the house of Aaron was his high priesthood, and again, that's going to be reestablished. But it's the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. It was in their hand. Even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which has said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body to the ground, and as the street to them that went over. Clearly, therefore, they went through, the Lord's people, they went through Jacob's time of trouble. They went through the time whereby they bore the burden of the cup of his fury. That was a terrible time. They went through without an intercessor. And now the Lord puts that cup. He gives that trouble to the people that afflicted them. Very correctly, therefore, E.G. White makes a distinction between the time of trouble, such as never was in Jacob's time of trouble. They survive both of those. Well, how they survived the first is more challenging to understand than how they survived the second. Because the Lord says he's going to take the cup of trembling out of your hand and you shall no more drink it again. But he's going to put it in the hands of them that afflict thee and that have humiliated you. Therefore, when she says, they have passed through the time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation, and they have endured the anguish of the time of Jacob's trouble, we now have the full meaning of that. Does everybody understand how that is? Okay, we don't need to make any more clarification of that. Very true indeed was E.G. White's description. We just couldn't understand or explain it because we didn't know what we didn't know. We had to learn what we need to learn from the Bible. We've learned more about the incarnation. That gives us more insight into Daniel chapter 12. Now, the Adventist brother that was able to backball up in the corner, he refers to the time when Michael stands up, and I don't see his reference. Maybe I need to more carefully peruse his email, but I don't see his spirit prophecy reference even for that. These are just inferential conclusions. He's just concluding, since Michael stands up, he disrobes, and that means that there's no opportunity for salvation. It's not what it says here. It says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. We thought that he stood up in anger to punish the world. No, he's standing up because the children of his people have been bowed down all these years. And somebody now needs to step forward and to advocate for them. And that's why Michael stands up. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, now notice this time of trouble is not called Jacob's time of trouble, is it? The trouble is transferred. It's nice when you got transferred trouble. All of a sudden you think that you're ready to be destroyed, and then somebody takes the trouble and transfers it to somebody else. The judge sentences you to 50 years in prison. You're standing up there, and you say, Judge, that's a bit harsh. So, I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to the guy standing next to you. That's nice when someone transfers the trouble, right? It says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. Why does he stand for the children of Daniel's people? Who are the children of Daniel's people? Israel, yes. Why does he stand for them? They are his inheritance. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So it's a day of Israel's deliverance. It's at that time. Obviously, they're delivered while somebody else is being troubled. Trouble was transferred to their afflictors while Israel, Daniel's people, find delivery. They find redemption. This is the plan of salvation that we need to have more education on. Therefore, it's clear to see that Michael represents administration that's different than Jesus. Jesus was sent to the Gentiles, and Michael was sent again to Israel and then to the Gentiles. Sound complicated? That's the work of the 144,000. The 144,000, as Davidia has taught correctly, is a number that's sent forth to evangelize the world. They are the priesthood, the ministry that the Lord establishes. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem. This is somebody that wants to define the parameters and the identification of the redeemed. So he's measuring Jerusalem. To see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth. Another angel went out to meet him. All throughout the first chapter, the angel that talked with Zechariah we understand was the Holy Spirit. Another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. In other words, this young man is incapable of discerning the path of the redeemed. I like his zeal. I can use him. Run, Holy Spirit, and talk to him. For I, saith the Lord. That reference from Deuteronomy chapter 32, we know the Lord represents the one who inherited Israel. It says, it's Christ. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. If there's a wall of fire around, that's like a force field, right? You shoot off a nuclear weapon, and it can't penetrate. So no matter what trouble is gone on outside of the kingdom, it's not going to affect the people that are promised to be eternally redeemed from the trouble. So when they stand in heaven before God, they've overcome Jacob's time of trouble and the time of trouble described in Daniel 12. For I said, the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Obviously, who spread them abroad? Christ. The person now that's calling them takes responsibility for troubling them. He told you that in chapter 51 of Isaiah. He said, I've afflicted you, now taking that cup of trembling out of your hands. So it's important to understand the identity of the person that makes the call, as well as the people that are being called. I have spread you abroad as the winds of heaven, saith the Lord. If you read the book Confederacy Trap, you will see more clearly what that means about how he spreads them as the winds of heaven. Then he says, he's talking to somebody else, deliver thyself, O Zion. Why would Zion be required to deliver herself? Yeah, Zion, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is required to deliver herself because Jesus, who was sent to the Gentiles, took off his priestly garb. That's why. Their time has expired. Zion represents the highest light, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The light now has grown dim because they've rejected the counsel of the Lord. So now, the purpose of salvation is extended to Jerusalem, not to Zion. But we got, like we heard General, we got 17 million people in our midst. So, there's 7 billion out there I got to save now. I ain't got time to mess around with your foolishness from now through eternity. Jesus did all that. That was his work. Jesus said, I have 7 churches. He never mentioned 8 churches. Or he didn't say, I have all churches. And Laodicea is the last church. That's the last church at the time of the Gentiles. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. See, that's who she hangs out with now. She hangs out with Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Obviously, somebody else is talking now. It's the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is made in contradistinction, as you'll see, to the Lord. The Lord of hosts represents Jesus. As I've mentioned already, he is the Lord that manages the planet under his administration. During the time when the Holy Spirit is pleading with this young man, this ambitious young man, the Lord of hosts is still under his administration. So these are promises the Lord is about ready to fulfill upon Israel. Therefore, it's very important that we quote Jesus because he's the authority that God established to give authorization of anything that happens in the church. Even Christ respects that authority. And that's why he quotes him. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory... Now who's speaking? Lord of hosts. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So this is Jesus speaking. He says, after the glory, in other words, went through Calvary, the humiliation, but that wasn't the end of the story. I came forward from the grave. I was embraced by my Father. I was seated on his right hand. That was my glory. After the glory hath he, referring to Christ, sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. He could have said what we've taught all these years. He could have asserted that false concept. After the glory, I was sent to everybody, but I just missed you. And that's exactly what we've taught. Somehow or another, the church has carved out an exception for Jerusalem, even in the Seventh-day Adventist church. If it wasn't for that, if that wasn't the case, then people of African-American descent in the church would not have had to petition the church for authority and ordination within the church in 1970. Well, he sent us to the nation, but he forgot about you. That's what they say. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Well, Jesus is referring to another person in third person. Somebody that sent him because he couldn't go himself. Why couldn't he go himself? Because he loved Jacob. And if anybody messed with Jacob, he was so sensitive about that that they would automatically run into trouble. Remember Calvary when the Lord cried out, if it be possible, let this cup pass? Well, Calvary did not pass. But the Lord had evidently another petition. If it be possible, don't make me go to the nations that spoil my people. And the Father gave him exception to that. We'll send Jesus. That's why we have the dual use of pronouns there. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be spoiled to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Okay, so when time is up, when the Lord takes off his priestly garbs, he doesn't just disregard them. They're transferred back over to Christ. Therefore, Christ sends Jesus, and for 2,000 years he does a marvelous work with the Gentiles, and then his work finished, and he says, okay, it's up to you, Christ. You take over now. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Now, this is not the same Zion that was referred to beforehand. It's somebody that grew up within our house. It's her descendant, her daughter. She's the one that's supposed to celebrate. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. So Christ is going to dwell right in the midst of us. You're not going to be able to see him, because he covenanted that he would not communicate to his people directly, but through an intermediary. Moses. Now, I like what it says here. Because the Lord gains even more than what he thought he lost. It says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Not just Israel, but many nations. And shall be my people. I thought your people were just Israel. No, because I've got authorization now. Jesus handed the ball to me and gave me authorization to run with it. So, not only do I inherit Jerusalem in Israel, I inherit many nations. And many nations shall join to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. So you're the daughter of Zion, you're the headquarters. You're the one to whom Christ dwells in the midst. This is why he told his disciples. He said, now ye have sorrow. He says, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to abide with you. These are the disciples that he promises to dwell with. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So you're going to know that Jesus authorized Christ to take over. Now, how are you going to know that? Is there a quote in E.G. White that's going to teach you that? Or are you going to go through the child conversion experience and study the scriptures and learn the mystery of redemption? See, this is how Christ wins back his people and then wins other people. Of a truth, Jesus took off his mediatorial robes. But now the system of redemption that Christ has established is preordained in symbolism by the Day of Atonement. That symbolism comes into vogue. Having studied the scriptures as commissioned, we are able to understand more of the mystery of redemption, the incarnation of Christ, and his atoning sacrifice. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me to thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. Well, the question would obviously come up then. Well, if Christ is going to inherit the nations, then who gets to control his portion? His original inheritance. He says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah. He is the Lord's portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem. Again, that inheritance. Let's look at that a little bit more. We focused all this time on the 144,000, but we've given very little attention to the end time disciples, those whom the Lord refers to as the disciples indeed, the people of whom Christ dwells in the midst, the people that are going to receive his inheritance. Isaiah 65, keeping your fingers in Zechariah, I don't think we're through there yet. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. The new wine now is found in a cluster of grapes. Father has purged and pruned them, and now they're a bountiful grape. They're not old wine, intoxicating, it's new wine. Don't destroy it. Destroy it not. There's a blessing in it. Well, what's the blessing? And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. That's his inheritance, right? And that seed of authority goes through Judah. The house of David comes from the line of Judah. And I will bring forth the seed out of Jacob and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountain. And mine elect, a singular person, this is the one whom last study we learned is going to be able to tell you more about the 144,000, the elect of God. It says, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So there's going to be a plurality of people that are going to dwell there. Verse 12 again of Zechariah chapter 2. And the Lord shall inherit his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent. This speaks to what we refer to in Daniel 12. Michael standing up. The great day. He's going to stand up for the children of thy people. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. See, somewhere out there in the vast universe, Christ has a dwelling place. And it's holy. I don't know the dimensions. I don't know the description. We know that Father has his throne. Christ has his holy habitation. He is just as they would say now. He's just, maybe we shouldn't use the colloquialism. He's just chilling. You see. He's just watching the events and waiting for the day when he can redeem his people. But now we come to the point in time when he says he's raised up. And that's what Daniel means. In that day, Michael shall stand up, which standeth for the children of thy people. We need to really celebrate now as we bring the study to a close. We need to celebrate because we have garnered greater insight into the plan of redemption. We need to celebrate because the Lord is raised up out of his holy habitation. We understand now about the plan of redemption. We see that it's pointless for us to zero in on the 144,000 alone. The 144,000 is a number, is not comprised from merely the children of Ephraim. It's comprised when Ephraim and Judah are joined together in the land. So that's where you get 12,000 from each tribe. But when they're joined together, then they're able to be commissioned to go and to evangelize the world. There's no point in evangelizing the world from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, from the United States. You'll have your own governmental authority in Palestine. That will be your headquarters, and that is the place where you will be gathering people. So this should be good news to the young man who wanted to measure the redeemed. It should be good news to us as well. In fact, it should be good news to the brethren that are trying to explain the intricacies of the 144,000 as revealed by E.G. White. Once they commit themselves to the child conversion experience and receive in humility the doctrine of the Scripture.